In your Bibles tonight, we're going to be looking at a passage from Luke chapter 10, probably a very familiar passage to most of you, if not all of you, probably a passage that if I asked you to summarize for me, you'd probably get almost every detail in the story right. It is a passage found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. It's the story of the Good Samaritan, and I've titled the message tonight, Being Full of Compassion. Being Full of Compassion. Luke chapter 10, and in a moment we'll look at the story that Jesus tells here, beginning at verse number 25. A seminary Greek class was given an assignment to study this very passage, Luke 10, 25 to 37. The same story of the Good Samaritan that we'll be looking at here tonight. And these students were to do an in-depth analysis of the entire text. They were supposed to observe, they were supposed to basically make their own commentary on all the major terms, all of these syntactical factors that are worth mentioning within this passage. And each student was to write his own then translation after having done the work on his commentary. And as it is true in most classes, there are a few students who cared a little bit more about the practical implications of the assignment than its intellectual stimulation. So the morning the assignment was to be turned in, three of the students decided that they would team up and carry out a plan to prove their point. One volunteered to play the part of an alleged victim. They tore his shirt, they tore his pants, they rubbed mud all over him, ketchup, and other realistic-looking ingredients over his wounds. They tried to dress him up to make him look like he had been beaten and left for dead. They marked up his eyes and face so he hardly resembled himself, and then they placed him along the path that led from their dormitory to the Greek classroom that they would all be going to later that day. While the other two, they hid and they watched from a place where no one could see them, and they watched as one student after the next came, and their friend who was the actor pretending to be the man beaten and left for dead, he was laying on the ground, groaning, writhing in pain, and trying to simulate that he was in an excruciating amount of pain. Not a single student stopped to offer him any aid. They walked around him, a few stepped over him, and there were a handful that said different things to him, but not a single one stopped to offer him any sort of help. I'm sure, and it's ironic because they're doing this as they're going to turn in an assignment on the Good Samaritan. Now, I'm sure that many of those students received a good grade on their assignments. However, the practical lesson was completely missed. No compassion was shown for someone who was in clear need. Now, we too can be proponents of compassion. I don't think anyone's going to sit here and say, I'm not for compassion at all. I think we would all agree that it is good to be compassionate. But we can get all sorts of enjoyment out of hearing stories about where people are demonstrating compassion to others. We can even rejoice over people practicing it. But we haven't shown compassion to anyone if we're not also practicing it. And before Jesus tells the story here in Luke chapter 10, we're given the context. And I want you to look with me at what it says in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 25 to 29 as we kind of set the stage as to why this story is being told in the first place. Look at what the Bible says in Luke 10, beginning of verse number 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? So that the context is that a lawyer who is seeking to tempt Jesus, to trap him, to test him, probably trying to show off a bit as well for all the other people that are surrounding him. He asked Jesus probably the most important question that a person can ever ask. What shall I do, he says, to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus, knowing all things, including the motive behind this question, asked him what he thought was written in the law. And clearly this lawyer had studied the law of Moses as he answers correctly there in verse number 27, and Jesus affirms it in verse number 28, says, "Thou hast answered right." But it would soon be evident that this lawyer, as much as he knew what the law said, had no idea what it actually meant. And this was true of many of the religious leaders of the day. They all knew the law of Moses, but when it came to actually following it, when it came to actually applying it, that was a whole different question. All of them enjoyed discussing problems that were plaguing society in their day, but none of them wanted to do actually anything about the problems to fix them. They were masters at framing their discussions in such a way so as to avoid feeling any sort of personal responsibility. They could tell you everything that was wrong with society. They could tell you all the problems with the world around them, but they didn't want to do a thing to actually lift a finger to help the problem. And this lawyer was much of the same. He knew what the law said, but didn't understand what it truly meant to keep the law. And this truth becomes evident when he asks Jesus this question in verse number 29. And notice what it says again in verse number 29. It says, "But he," the lawyer, "willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" Now, it may not seem like it at the onset, but by asking this question, he's actually revealing that he has no idea what the law is actually telling him to do. Because if he did, he's not going to ask, "Who's my neighbor?" And so he asks this question, and he reveals more than he realizes in this question. If he truly knew, he would already know who his neighbor was. It's impossible for a person to love his neighbor without first knowing who his neighbor is. So this lawyer obviously has some training still to learn, because without knowing it, he just admitted that he hasn't been following the law when he's asked this question. If this were me that he was speaking to, and again, he's a lawyer, so he needs to know this kind of stuff. He can't say the wrong thing. Imagine if he's in court and he says the wrong thing and opens it up that he doesn't actually know what he's talking about. If the lawyer on the other side catches this, he's done. And I got to thinking as I was reading through this passage, and maybe it was just because I originally wanted to be a lawyer, but I got to thinking, if he's talking to me and he says this, that he knows the law, he knows exactly what it says. In verse 27, he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." I got it. I know what I'm to do. And so Jesus says, "You're answered correctly. Go and do just that." And the man says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" If that were me that he said that to, I am jumping all over this guy. I am throwing it right back in his face, and I'm pointing out how much of a hypocrite he is by saying, "You know the law, and you're standing here telling me that you have no idea who your neighbor is? You obviously don't know what the letter of the law is telling you to do, because if you did, you're not asking me this question. Because by asking me this question, you're telling me that you have no idea what the law is actually telling you to do. If you understood what it's telling you to do, you know exactly who your neighbor is. You don't have to ask." He thinks he can just show up and test Jesus, which is crazy enough to begin with. And partly probably because he's going to try and make himself look smarter than he actually is. And if this were me, I'm thinking, you know what? Now is my chance to put this guy in his place. And thankfully, he was speaking to Jesus and he wasn't speaking to me. And Jesus showed the man compassion while teaching him a story on compassion. Look at what we read in verses 30 down to verse 37. So Jesus could have thrown it right back in his face, but instead he demonstrates compassion by teaching a story on compassion. Look at what it says in verse 30. It says, "And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now, this wasn't a true story. These events didn't actually happen. Jesus is telling this parable to teach a lesson here on compassion. But he used real places that would have been familiar to this lawyer. The road that he mentions here from Jerusalem to Jericho was a real road. This is a road that many people traveled on, and it was historically known to be quite treacherous road. So the picture that Jesus is painting here is something very believable, and maybe something that he's already heard has happened, the lawyer. Maybe he's known someone who was beaten and robbed on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho before. And so this scene that he's describing was a very most likely a common occurrence, one that the lawyer would have been very familiar with hearing about. And this was intentional by Jesus, because Jesus was forcing this lawyer to deal with compassion in a very personal way. He wanted this lawyer to imagine what it was like for him to be part of the story. Now, it's much easier for us to be less concerned about practicing compassion when we're disconnected from a story. Even if we're proponents of compassion, it's less concerning for us when it's not something that hits home. We know what it looks like when we see it. We know what it looks like when we hear about it, when we read about it. But it's completely different to practice it when the opportunity presents itself. As we take some time this evening to discover how we can produce a life full of compassion, which is my desire for myself and for all of us, there are several key principles that I'd like us to understand. First of all, compassion does not discriminate. Compassion does not discriminate. Look back at what it says in verses 30 to 31. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Compassion, true compassion, does not discriminate. The first man that we're told is the man that's on the road, he's beaten, he's left for dead, he fell among thieves. The next man we're told, the first man that came upon him is the priest. Now there were many priests in Jerusalem during that time, due to the immense need for daily sacrifices at the temple. And we've talked a little about how much sacrifices would have been taking place at the temple. It was extensive. It was a very, very, very busy place. And this is why you would have basically the whole temple area become a massive farmer's market. Why Jesus in John chapter 2 would have to clean the place out and drive out money changers and all of those people that had basically set up shop there, because they knew all the foot traffic that was coming into the sanctuary. Because anytime you sinned, or even if you wanted to offer an offering of praise to God, it was done at the temple. And so you know how often you sin. And I've joked about how probably all of us, me for sure, would have been on a first name basis with every one of the priests that were working at the temple because of how often I would have been there offering a sacrifice. And so with all the amounts of people that would have been coming and going, there are many, many priests that would have been needed in order to serve and to fulfill the duties there in the temple. And so there were teams of priests that would work in shifts. And typically, they would be working for about 2 weeks at a time. And once they were done, they would travel back home to wherever that was, whether they lived in Jerusalem, whether they lived in other regions outside of Jerusalem, other towns and cities. They would do their two-week stint, and then they travel home. And so the picture that Jesus paints here is of a priest most likely fulfilling his weekly or a couple-week service at the temple. Now he's leaving home, and perhaps he lives in Jericho, but he's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho like he would probably every couple weeks. And so very common occurrence. So the scene that Jesus presents here is of this priest. And again, this man is beaten first. He's left for dead. Here comes a priest who was just probably been at the temple working, offering sacrifices on behalf of all the different people that have come who have sinned, who maybe offer a praise sacrifice to God. Nonetheless, he's working at the temple. And most likely, as he's walking, he's probably reliving all of the excitement, all of the joy of all the things that he experienced at the temple. And this priest had a desire to serve God out of purity, out of holiness, and was probably at an all-time high as he's walking probably back home to Jericho. And just then, this priest was faced with a real-life scenario as he sees this wounded man on the road, and he's forced to confront the neediness and the filthiness of the real world. And what does he do? It says again, look at what it says in verse number 35, or 31, sorry. It says, by chance there came down a certain priest that way. It says, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He took one look at this man who he doesn't even know whether or not the man is alive or not. He takes one look at the man and decided that he wanted nothing to do with him. He doesn't walk up, you know, check the guy's pulse, check his hand to see whether or not he's alive, if there's anything that he can do to help him. He just determined, as he sees this man up on the road, that helping this man would be beneath him. He probably justified his inaction by reminding himself that, you know, I might be risking touching a dead body and then becoming ceremonially unclean. I can't take that risk. And so he's thinking, for the good of myself and all the people that I have to minister to at the temple, there's no way I can touch this guy. I need to stay as clear as possible away from this who could be possibly a dead body laying on the side of the road or in the road itself. And so it could be. We don't know exactly the reasoning. But it could be that he's thinking about the possibility of becoming ceremonially unclean if he touched him. You see, if the man was dead and the priest touched him, he'd be unclean for 7 days. He can't afford to be unclean for 7 days, so possibly this is why he made the decision to pass by on the other side. It's hard to believe that someone who would have been so involved, though, so involved with all of the bloodshed, all of the carnage, all of the ugliness that takes place at the temple on a daily basis, would be so detached from the reality of sin and the needs of real life people right in front of him on this road. Every day he was forced to see the ugly consequences of sin. And with all of that fresh on his mind, because he's probably just left that in Jerusalem, he offers not even an ounce of compassion to a person who's clearly in need. In other words, he went, and I love that it says it, says it so clearly here. It says, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And not even that he just like stepped over the guy or just, you know, walked, you know, right around him and then just continued on his way. It literally says here in verse number 31, it says he passed by on the other side. You know what this looks like? This would be like me deciding that I'm going to go get a drink of water and I start going this way. Oh, Matthew's there. You know what? I'm going to go this way. I don't want to go anywhere near him. He's a Bills fan. I don't know if you guys do that. I can't be associated anywhere near any sort of Bills fan. And so if I'm going to leave the sanctuary, I'm not going anywhere near him. I'm going to go all this. I'm going to add steps to my journey to the water fountain because Matthew's there. And I'm not walking by him. I don't want to get the aroma of what a Bills fan smells like. So, or just have him accidentally rub shoulders with him and just have that curse on my shoulders. Bills haven't won a Super Bowl, so I'm sorry. I've got to pick on you a little bit. Matthew, he's tearing up a little bit. But that would be the equivalent, and maybe even worse, because when it says he passed by on the other side, it wasn't as if he sees him in the road and just, you know, walks right around him and keeps on going. He goes as far away as possible and makes sure he's not even remotely seen to be next to this guy who's laying on the road, basically waiting for death to take him. He passed by on the other side. He didn't want to be anywhere near him. He didn't want to be seen near him. He didn't want there to be the slightest chance of becoming ceremonially unclean in any way. So he avoided the man at all cost. Compassion does not discriminate. But second, I want you to notice that compassion isn't calculated. Compassion is not calculated. Now, it's easy for us to almost become numb to certain things the more we think about it. We can easily convince ourselves that of why we shouldn't do something, even when it's clear that something clearly should be done. We get to a point where we're almost paralyzed in this thought. And this type of paralysis is seen in the next person that appears in the story. Look at what we read in verse number 32. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 32. So we've seen the priest who is the first one that passes by. Second, verse 32, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And this Levite would have been, though, a worker in the temple. Although the priests were the ones that were primarily responsible for the sacrifices, there were many other workers in the temple. There was a lot of business that needed to be tended to, a lot of work. You can imagine just the cleanup work in the temple with all the sacrifices that were being made. And there would have been many, many workers that were there responsible for just temple maintenance, temple operation. And this Levite would have been very familiar with that. He was one of those workers. He would have been very familiar with the law, and should have been very used to dealing with troubled people who came to the temple on a daily basis to offer sacrifice. He should have been eager to help people in need, because this was the primary opportunity, the primary job that he had. And what better opportunity, as he's walking on this path where this man is laying on the ground right before him, to help a person in need? It doesn't get any more prime opportunity than that. And notice again what we read in verse number 32, because there's a key phrase in this verse that I think is easily missed. Notice again what it says. It says, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Did you catch that? It said he came and looked on him. Go back to what it said in verse number 31 when the priest came. It says, by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You seeing the difference here? The priest doesn't come anywhere near him. The Levite, it says, he came and looked on him before he passed by on the other side. Before this man takes the same path as the priest who was before him, this Levite actually takes the time to walk up to this wounded man to assess the situation. Can you picture how this may have looked? If we were watching this play out, live action right before us, after being discouraged by the priest, who sees the man probably far off, and from his far off position sees that, yeah, this guy's looking a little rough, so I'm going to go this way, way over here. After being discouraged by the priest who passed by on the other side offering no help at all, if we're watching this play out and don't know the story, when we see this Levite come, and as it says there in verse 32, when he came verse 32, when he came and looked on him, we're probably thinking at this time, thank you. Finally, someone is going to come and help this wounded man. We're probably all encouraged, thinking that, you know, he's going to walk towards him. He's going to see that this man needs help, and he's going to help this man out. We all would have thought that certainly the only reason he's approaching is to help him. Certainly, once he gets a close-up view of just how dire the situation is, how bad a shape the man is in, surely this Levite is going to help him. However, rather than offering help, he does the unthinkable. After getting close enough to basically touch the man, he gets out of there as quickly as he can, trying to make it look like he was completely unaware that the man was lying in the road in the first place. I'm a very visual person when it comes to scripture, and I like to visualize what this would have looked like. And the way I kind of see it is, as the Levite is approaching, and this is not in scripture, this is just my interpretation of how it may have looked. As he's approaching the man, he's probably very, you know, delicately kind of walking up to see, you know, make sure he's okay, and thinking he's probably dead. And maybe as he's reaching, the man groans and he just jumps back and realizes the man's alive, and he's thinking, let me get out of here as quickly as I can. I don't want to be caught here. If someone stumbles upon us, maybe authorities show up, they're going to think that it was me who did this to him. You know, if he's dead, I'll check and see if he's got a wallet. Maybe he's an organ donor. We can do something about that. You know, we can find out where he is, locate his family, do something there. But now that he finds out the man's alive, he's probably thinking, I need to get out of here as fast as I can. This is my interpretation. It doesn't say this in scripture. Either way, he comes close enough to touch the man, assesses the situation, and for whatever he sees, he decides,
he needs to get out. He needs to take the same route that the priest who came before him took. Both the priest and the Levite illustrate the truth that religious work does not make the worker religious. These guys were at the forefront of religious work in the temple. Other than the high priest, priest is a pretty high up position. Levite would have been a worker in the temple, very familiar with all the things that are being done there. And both of these men fail in just off the charts, in an off the chart way. Both these men were probably really good at what they did in the temple, even calling it official service to God, but both lacked genuine compassion and thus did not understand what serving God really looked like. Compassion does not discriminate. Compassion isn't calculated. And notice number three, compassion can surprise us. Compassion can surprise us. Look at what we read in verses 33 to 35. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Compassion has a way of surprising us. For us to fully understand the story, we need to realize that Jesus used, again, familiar story, familiar places, specific people as well to add the element of surprise. There was a long-standing mutual hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this is what makes the story incredibly powerful, because Jesus uses a Samaritan to be the picture of compassion and mercy. Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews because they were only part Jewish. They were viewed as being foreigners. They were viewed as being second-class citizens. They looked a little different. They spoke a little different. They acted a little different. From a Jewish perspective, they weren't anything alike. You couldn't be any different than being a Samaritan. If you were Jewish and they were Samaritan, you couldn't be polar opposites. And Jesus decided to have the next man who showed up in the story be a Samaritan. He was unlike all the other individuals that were previously mentioned. Even the man that was beaten and left for dead, the assumption is that he was a Jewish person. Of all the people who could have demonstrated compassion, of all the people that could have been a decent neighbor, it was a Samaritan here. Imagine the surprise on the face of the lawyer, because remember, it's the lawyer who asked the question. It's the lawyer that Jesus is speaking to. Imagine the look on his face when Jesus says, the priest came and he passed on by. The Levite came and he passed on by. Oh, and by chance, there's a Samaritan that came, and he's the one that helped him out. Imagine the look on the lawyer's face. Imagine his surprise. He was probably filled with disgust at the mere mention of the name Samaritan. In fact, at the end of the passage, when Jesus turns to the lawyer after he's done telling the story and he asks him this question in verse number 36, notice what it says. So Jesus finishes the story. He turns to the lawyer and he says, well, which now of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So he asked this question. The lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Look at his response in verse 37. He says, and he said, he that showed mercy on him. He doesn't say the Samaritan that showed mercy on him. He says, he that showed mercy on him. He can't even bring himself to say the word. The Samaritan did as much as the priest and the Levite did before him. The difference is in how he responded to the needs of the man that was in need. He not only came near enough to the man to see what the condition was, but he made himself a neighbor to the man. Now, this was all a story, but Jesus used the simple story and the actions of this made-up Samaritan man to forever change the view of Samaritans in the eyes of the world. When you and I hear the story of the Good Samaritan, we almost automatically associate it with compassion, with kindness, with generosity. No one would have expected that. No one would have ever anticipated that, which made it that much better, because back then in the eyes of the Jews, a Samaritan is lower than trash. And God just flips that view and that perception right on its head and says, you know what? They're going to be known as being good and generous and compassionate. And they're going to go down in history, at least this one Samaritan is. But every time we hear the word Samaritan, that's what we associate it with, isn't it? The good Samaritan must have been a compassionate guy. Compassion can surprise us. Notice number four, compassion begins with what you see. Compassion begins with what you see. Now, each of these three men all looked upon the wounded man in some capacity. Now, some a little bit longer than others, but they all looked on him in some way. The difference comes in how each of them responded to what they saw. When we consider the compassion of Jesus, and you see it all throughout the gospel accounts, we see just how much compassion he demonstrated. We're told in Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, but when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. We also read in Matthew 14, 14, it says, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Over and over, we read about the compassion that Jesus showed to everyone that was around him. And each time it describes Jesus first seeing the people in their need. He sees what they need, seeing the multitudes that were weary, seeing the multitudes that were lost, seeing people that were sick and diseased, seeing people that were helpless. The point is that he's seeing them. He's always looking and he's always aware of all the people around him, and he was taking advantage of the opportunities to help. Now, not only that, but the Bible tells us that he was moved with compassion in many ways just when he looked around at people. It didn't matter who it was. He was moved with compassion towards everyone, whether it was spiritual issues, physical issues, all of it touched the heart of our Savior. Jesus touched lepers, which was not just taboo, but you're crazy if you do that. He touched lepers. He cured sick and diseased people. He befriended social outcasts and absolutely cherished children, no matter how many times people told him to send them away. In fact, his final acts before breathing his last breath upon the cross were to pray and ask forgiveness of those who were crucifying him. And then to once again look to those around him and show compassion and mercy for a dying thief whom he encouraged and assured salvation to. This is real and genuine compassion. Even in the deepest and most agonizing hours of his life, Christ was still moved with compassion on those who were suffering around him. Some of us can be so closed off to the rest of the world that we don't bother seeing needs and basic, simple needs of the people that God has placed around us, even if there is something that we could easily do to help out. We in our own little world going about things the way that we've always gone about it and just ignore the things that are happening around us. And even if we see people, we don't really see them. We just pass on by. Compassion begins with what you see. And notice number five, compassion follows with what you do. Compassion follows with what you do. Look again at what it says in verses 33 and 34. It says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Compassion follows with what you do. Depending on how you're counting, this Samaritan did anywhere from 6 to 9 specific acts of compassion for this wounded stranger. And this is significant for several reasons. First of all, he's a Samaritan, and the man he's helping out is obviously Jewish. This was not common practice at the time, as they would indeed avoid all contact with each other. If anyone, according to the mutual hatred that they had for each other, would have been not necessarily justified, but understood, if he passed by as far away as he can on the other side, it would have been expected that the Samaritan do that based on the fact that the wounded man was a Jewish person, not the priest, not the Levite. But the Samaritan is the only one that actually stops to help out. So huge significance there. Second, the Samaritan was taking a huge risk. Now think about this with me. He's taking a huge risk by stopping to help the wounded man because obviously, and the Bible tells us so, that the man had fallen among thieves, it says, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. The Samaritan comes upon the scene knowing that the man's obviously been beaten and left for dead. He has no idea if the thieves are still hiding around waiting for a next person to come so that they can attack him as well. And so he takes the time to stop, to help this man out, leaving himself vulnerable if the thieves are still waiting to pounce on their next victim, which he has no idea if they're present or if they've truly departed. So he's taken another huge risk. To tarry on this road for any length of time is putting himself in a place of danger. And notice again how none of this was a concern to the Samaritan. He doesn't set him on his own beast, get him to an inn before binding up his wounds. He doesn't walk up to the guy and say, hurry up, we got to get you out of here. Jump on this beast, let's go, 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 go. Look what again what it says there in verse 33. He journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Verse 34, he went to him, bound up his wounds first, pouring in oil and wine, and then set him on his beast. Everything that he did takes time. He's not just, you know, snapping a quick Band-Aid on and saying, all right, let's get out of here quickly before your guys come back to finish off the job. He's doing everything he can. He's taking time to bind his wounds. He's doing it right by pouring in oil and wine. And then he sets the man on his own beast to bring him to an inn. He's not concerned with being ceremonially unclean by touching this man. He's not concerned about the fact that he's helping out an enemy. He's not concerned with helping out a stranger. He's not concerned about possibly being attacked himself. This is what real life compassion looks like. True compassion is not self-seeking. It doesn't ask the question, well, what's in it for me? If I help this guy out, does he know that he now owes me? True compassion sees a need and does what it can to help. It doesn't ask the question, what's in it for me? Listen to what we're told in 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. 1 John 3, 17 and 18 says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, talk is cheap. You claim to be a proponent of compassion. Let's see it. Let's see it. True compassion is seen in what you do. And I'll be honest, there are times as believers, well, where we'll even use prayer as a cop-out. Rather than doing something to help someone in clear need, we'll say, oh, no, I'll pray for this person. I'll pray for them. And not at all to minimize the power of prayer and what God can do, but come on. If there's something you can do, don't do this. Because 9 times out of 10, it's as a cop-out. By all means, pray. Sincerely pray for God to meet the needs of people, but don't also ignore how God might be calling you to be the help that this specific person needs at this time. God may have put you exactly on that road, exactly at that time, where exactly there is a need that you can meet in someone else's life. Don't pass it off and say, well, I'll pray for them instead. I feel like there is a tendency for believers to hide behind prayer. They tell themselves that they're doing all they can for certain people because they're saying that they're going to pray for them. But they're not lifting a finger to do anything else when they clearly could do a lot more. We should definitely be using wisdom and discernment in this area, and I will say that, because there are times where we can easily be enabling people more than actually helping them. And we've had this happen on several occasions where people have taken advantage of generosity and kindness and compassion, where our attempt to be compassionate revealed that this was a cyclical problem in this person's life or in this family's life that was caused by continuous poor decisions. And so there is some wisdom and discretion and discernment that we need to use when we're helping people out. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't be compassionate. Don't get me wrong. But the way we're compassionate will often look different person to person and case by case. In some cases, you might be able to do a lot more. In others, you might only be able to just pray. Just don't hide behind prayer when you can clearly be doing more. But also use wisdom and discernment at all times. Pray, by all means pray, but don't use prayer as an excuse to not do something when you know you can. Compassion follows with what you do. Number 6, compassion is about how you help. Compassion is about how you help. And I'll be quick. Look at verses 33 to 35 again. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion on him, and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine,
set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Compassion is about how you help. Everything that was done by the Samaritan to the wounded man was summarized by the lawyer in verse number 37. And notice what the lawyer said. He said, when he's questioned as to who was a neighbor, he said, he that showed mercy on him. The lawyer described everything that was done for the wounded man in one word, mercy. He that showed mercy. This is how we're supposed to show compassion. Compassion is not just about what we do, it's about how we do it. If I came across a wounded man on the side of the road, and if I threw a case of water at him and threw some food at him, and I threw a first aid kit at him, and I called ahead at a clinic and told them, hey, there's a wounded man that's going to come your way. And then from my car, I yelled out to the man, go to this clinic at this address. They're waiting for you. And then I sped off. Is that showing compassion? I've done basically what the same Samaritan did in the story, right? Not really, though. All of those things may have helped, but true compassion involves mercy. And mercy involves being a neighbor. Mercy takes time to clean up the wounds. Mercy takes time to put the bandage over the wounds. And you do what you can to make sure that they're going to heal properly. Even after he brings the wounded man to this inn, we're told at the end of verse number 34 that he took care of him there. Again, he brings him to an inn and says, and took care of him. He didn't just check him in and say, all right, let me know how you feel in the morning. Took care of him. True compassion was seen in this instance because it was offered through mercy. We're told in 1 Peter 3, verse number 8, it says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. True compassion involves empathy, which is described by the phrase there in 1 Peter 3, 8, love as brethren. This is the ability to imagine what it would feel like to be in someone else's shoes. When you're able to understand how a person feels in certain situations, you're better able to know how to help them. The next phrase, being pitiful, carries the idea of being tenderhearted. And this is the quality that we see with parents that they might have toward children, where they're able to tenderly communicate to them about the things that they're dealing with. And then we're told to be courteous. Being compassionate requires us to be courteous. It requires us to be respectful. You can completely undermine all of your supposed acts of compassion if you're not courteous. And finally, number 7, compassion isn't concerned with what it costs you. Compassion is not concerned with what it costs you. Look again at verse 34 and 35. It says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Compassion isn't concerned with what it costs you. Consider what it cost the Samaritan to help this man. He used his own resources to bind, to make bandages. He used his own oil, his own wine to treat the wounds. He used his own beast to carry the man, his own money to check him into an inn, more of his own money to make sure that all of his needs were covered. And on top of all this, he took all the time necessary to do what needed to be done. We don't know what time of day it was when he first found the man. We don't know how long it took him for him just to get him to the inn. We do know that he stayed with the man all night, because verse 35 tells us that he didn't leave until the following day. We don't know where the Samaritan was ultimately going. We don't know why he was traveling down this road in the first place. But he put everything on hold to make sure this man was properly taken care of. And this is before the day of cell phones. So he couldn't call and say, listen, honey, I'm going to be a little bit late tonight for dinner. In fact, you know what? I'm probably not going to make it home until tomorrow. So don't worry. Here's what's going on. Nothing. Not even pay phones on the side of the road there from Jerusalem to Jericho. He puts everything on hold to take care of this man the best way he can. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure that when situations presented themselves, we've all taken a moment to consider what it would cost us to help this certain person. Time is a big, big factor. And one of the biggest reasons why we don't often help people when we could. Jesus is showing us here that when we're truly compassionate, we give of ourselves to people. We're willing to share our time. We're willing to share our money. We're willing to share our possessions and our priorities. Back in verse number 29, the lawyer asked Jesus the question. He says, and who is my neighbor? At the end of the story in verse number 36, Jesus then asked the lawyer, which of these 3 men was neighbor to the wounded man?
Do you see the conversation, how it changed? From who is my neighbor to who is neighbor to him? The key component of compassion is not who is going to help me. The key component is who am I going to help? And that is why Jesus' last words to this lawyer were, "Go and do thou likewise." Jesus was giving the lawyer a choice and an opportunity. The choice was to do as the Good Samaritan had done. The opportunity was to become a real person of compassion. We may not be able to heal the sick, to feed multitudes of people the same way Jesus did, which is perfectly okay. Jesus is calling on us to be able to, he's not calling on us to be able to do exactly as he did. He only expects us to demonstrate genuine compassion to those that are in our lives. And as we do this, people will inevitably see the Savior through what we do. Because this will also open up opportunities for the light of the gospel to shine through not only our works, but also our words. The story of the Good Samaritan is not only a great picture of compassion, it's also a great picture of salvation. And I know I've only really touched on the compassion side of it, but mankind was hopeless and helpless in the shackles of sin. There was nothing that we would ever do that was ever going to free us from the bondage of that sin and the misery that we were in. And yet we were loved by God. Alone in our pain, misery, and shame, God sent his only begotten Son to us to assure us that through him that we would never be alone. We felt compassion the very first time through Jesus Christ. And through him, we're then able to show compassion to the different people that God places in our lives. So let's be men and women that are living lives full of compassion. Would you bow with me in prayer tonight? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to spend a few moments in your word tonight. We thank you for a simple lesson, Lord, a familiar lesson to all of us. And I pray that we've learned something about what true compassion looks like. I pray that you would help us to all be men and women of compassion, Lord, as we see different needs and respond the right way. And Lord, I pray that we can make a difference for you. Use us in such a mighty way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.